In Psalm 116, I suspect some of you are saying, weren't we going to Ruth? Well, we were, but now we're not. Not this week, anyway. We will. We'll go to Ruth. Psalm 116. You know, when I began to preach, I was reminded to say this. If you're a member of the church and you haven't gotten a letter, there's a letter floating around here somewhere, probably out by the offering basket with your name on it. You might pick that up. If you don't get it here, I'm going to mail it to you. But in any event, if you haven't gotten a letter and you're a member, you might pick that up. Not now. Not right this minute. You know, the book of Hebrews, if you remember how the book of Hebrews started, the very first words in the book of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. That's where we started a year ago. God speaking. God, after he spoke long ago, and remember, this is written 2,000 years ago. From the perspective of the first century, God spoke long ago, and he spoke to our fathers. That is, the author of Hebrews is writing, and he's speaking of his ancestors, those Hebrews. This is certainly a book to Hebrews from somebody who understood what it meant to be a Jew. The work is, virtually every verse finds its origin in the Old Testament. But he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, and then he adds, in the prophets, that is that God spoke to his people in a certain way. And he used, as one of the primary instruments he used were prophets, and we'd have to go back and look at how he's using that term there, prophets. He's using that term broadly, but that is, God used human instruments to speak to his people. And he gave us the Old Testament. He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and he spoke in many portions and in many ways. That is, God spoke to us in a great diversity of ways because he's a great God. He spoke to us through many people and many circumstances. He spoke with a still small voice. He spoke with shouts of thunder to get the prophets' attention. He spoke in many ways. And he gave us the Old Testament. But he goes on and he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, and last days from the perspective of the author of Hebrews and the New Testament authors in general, the last days aren't something that's future to us. The last days are the days really beginning with the work, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and running through the end. We live in the last days, according to the author of Hebrews. In these last days, he said that 2,000 years ago, we still are living in the last days. And how has God chosen to speak to us in these last days? He has chosen to speak to us not only through the prophets in the Old Testament, not only through that written word, but he's chosen to speak to us through his Son. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't simply step into this world to teach us and to speak to us. He did that. He was the most remarkable teacher in all of history. He taught in many different ways. One of the instruments he used were parables. He taught us in parables, and these wonderful stories that would so powerfully drive home a point. And parables, it was with really the ministry of Jesus that kind of instrument using words was picked up. We still use parables today. But Jesus was more than a master teacher when he spoke to us. His very person spoke to us. Do you remember how the Apostle John puts this? In the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? The Word is the very self-expression of God himself. If you want to know what God looks like, if you want to see the Father, you look at the Father's speech. You look at the Father's word about himself, and where do you see it? You see it in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. See, God not only spoke to us with words, he spoke to us with his one and only unique word. He spoke to us in the person of Jesus. And again, Philip says, "Show us the Father and we'll believe." And he says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, that he who has seen me has what? He has seen the Father." Listen, Jesus says in John chapter 5, "I do exactly the same things as the Father in exactly the same way the Father does them, and I'm worthy of exactly the same glory as the Father." In other words, if you want to learn about God, if you want to hear about God, look at me. Look at my life. And one of the reasons that's amazing is that God speaks. That's really remarkable that God would speak to us. That God would speak to us. That he would speak to those who rebel, who rebelled against him, who were dead in sins and trespasses, who were by nature children of wrath, who followed the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. That is the Satan himself. That was who our father was. He says that very plainly in 1 John chapter 3. That was who our father was. And he spoke to us anyway. He spoke to the very ones who hung his son on the cross. You and I, we're all guilty. Every human being is guilty. We, in fact, it's very interesting, it's fascinating. In Acts chapter 2, you read these words, you hear Peter giving that marvelous speech at Pentecost, and he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." It's really unlikely that the 3,000 that were there listening to this were those who had personally hung Jesus on the cross. You see what Peter's saying? We're all guilty of hanging him on the cross. And what's really remarkable is that we hang the Word of God, the very self-expression of God, on the cross, and he still speaks to us. He still speaks to us. He knew we would do that, and he sent his Son to die for us. And we read, when we opened this book, we read Ezekiel chapter 1, where you see this vision of God. Ezekiel is having an unbelievable vision. And that vision is filled with similes and metaphors. I saw something like this, and it looked like that, and it resembled this. And the reason he does this is he can't describe what he's seeing. It's so lofty, so exalted, so transcendent, he doesn't have words for it. So he's trying to compare what he's seeing to things that he understands. And he's saying, and what he was describing there is the very throne of God. He was describing the very throne of God himself. And then you see God speak to Ezekiel. And it's there you get this beautiful picture of how high and lifted up and exalted God is, how transcendent he is and other he is, and pure and holy and awesome, and how weak we are. And what's God do? He speaks to us. And how does the book of Hebrews end? Chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." And if you remember, that image of the great shepherd calls to mind not only shepherding imagery out of the Old Testament, but also calls to mind imagery right out of the very ministry of Jesus himself. After all, it was Jesus who said, "I am the good shepherd." And you read things like this. "To the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens." And what he's driving at, he's giving us a picture here in John chapter 10 of a big sheep pen. And that sheep pen is filled with sheep that belong to various shepherds. What would happen in the ancient Near East is the shepherd would go, that the there would be a hired man at the gate in one of these big communal sheep pens, and a hired man would only let in the shepherds that had sheep in the pen. That's why anybody that goes in a different way as a thief and a robber, because the hired man's only going to let in the shepherds. And he says, "I come in." He says to the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, which is picking up typical shepherding imagery, because what would happen is these shepherds would have, there'd be a bunch of sheep in this pen. Some belong to this shepherd and some to that shepherd and some to another shepherd. And each shepherd in that day and this day would have his own call. And the shepherd would go in and give his call, and all of his sheep would follow him out of the pen, and all the remaining sheep would stay. But listen to what it says. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. That's something shepherds didn't do in the first century or today. Even the best shepherds don't call each individual sheep by name. But the good shepherd calls each one of us by name. See, he not only speaks to us, he has not only given us this, he's not only the very self-expression of God, he's the Word of God, but that Word of God calls each one of us by name. He knows our name and he speaks to each one of us intimately and personally in that still small voice, in our hearts and in our minds, as his Holy Spirit is at work in us. He speaks to us in a whole variety of ways. And that's remarkable. It's unbelievable that he would do that. But listen to Psalm 116. Because there's something else this good shepherd does. This Word of God does, this very self-expression of God himself. Look at Psalm 116. Starting in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Do you hear what it says? It's not just that God has spoken to us, which is remarkable enough, but it says God hears us. He listens to us. And that's every bit as remarkable. He goes on, he says, therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall put my vows to the Lord. I should pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. With that, let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this morning and we pray to you, Lord, because you hear us. We ask you, Lord, to join us now. We know you're here. We know your presence is here, Lord, but we'd ask you, Lord, to teach us. Lord, I'd ask you to help us understand how much you love us. I'd ask you, Lord, you would help us understand how you hear us and how much we should love you because you hear us. Lord, I just ask you that you would teach this word to us. Lord, you know where each one of us is at. I just ask you, Lord, to speak to each one of us exactly in our whatever our present circumstance, Lord, and that this word would be applied to our hearts and our lives, Lord, that it change us. We thank you, Lord, for this word. We know your word is truth. We'd ask you, Lord, that you would work through this word, Lord, for your glory this morning and for our good. We pray this in the name of your Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the reasons I love this psalm is because of those opening words. You know, this psalm is one of what's called a Hallel psalm. The Hallel psalms, there's a number of groups of what are called Hallel psalms, and the word Hallel simply means praise. They're praise psalms. Now, that doesn't mean they're all about praise. This is what would be called an individual thanksgiving psalm. And this psalm was likely read corporately, but it's really fascinating because I went through this psalm, and I began to put a little box around every personal pronoun. I, my, me, I, me, I, my, and so on. 36 times. 36 times. And I think that indicates something very important for us. I think it's saying, listen, it's absolutely essential that we understand who God is and have a right knowledge of God. But you know, the Christian life isn't just about knowing God theoretically or intellectually. It's about knowing God from experience. It's about knowing God from experience, experiencing God. And that's what the psalmist is talking about his experience with God, his testimony. And he's giving this testimony, and he writes his testimony down in such a way that this testimony was picked up as one of the Hallel Psalms, and it was recited at annual feasts and at other times through Jewish history. We're not told, at least in the Hebrew, who wrote this psalm. Some think David wrote it, others don't know, but it really doesn't matter for our purposes. What's important is what it says. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. That is, those are stunning words if we stop to think about it. Imagine in your mind's eye for a moment the width and breadth and depth of this, the entire created order, the universe, and all of the galaxies and all of the solar systems and all that God created in the massive nature of not only this universe, but even our very solar system, which is small in the scheme of things. And God cares about us enough to listen to our cries. It's really unbelievable. And he's the great shepherd, and we know his voice, and he knows our names. And he says, he hears my voice and my supplications. It's interesting there, the word supplications is not simply a synonym with prayer. I mean, prayer can be many things. We can worship using prayer, and prayer can come in the form of praise or thanksgiving, or it can be requests for one another. Prayer can come in all sorts of forms, but supplications here is something very specific. It's the prayers of the psalmist for himself. It's the prayers of the psalmist for himself. Why? Because he finds himself in a very difficult situation. And what he's praising the Lord for is he says, I love you, Lord. I love the Lord because he hears me when I cry in my darkest hours. The Lord hears me when I cry in my darkest hours. And guess what? The Lord hears us. The Lord hears you when you cry in your darkest hours, in our darkest hours. But it doesn't just mean he hears. The psalmist is saying, he doesn't just hear me. Of course he hears me. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. No, he answers me. He loves me enough to answer me. He hears me such that he answers me. You know, there's this little hymn. I think we sing it here once in a while. I think the author's name is, it's not a hymn, it's a praise song by Tom Walker. Real simple words. It's called He Knows My Name. And it says this. It says, I have a maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. Now listen to this final stanza. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. He knows my name, he knows my every thought, he sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. Isn't this what's really amazing about the Lord? And it's not just that he knows my name. We'd expect him to know my name. It's not just that he knows every tear that falls. We'd expect him to know that. Here's what's amazing about the Lord. He knows my every thought, and he still hears me when I call. What do you think about? Let me ask you this. Is the great shepherd always pleased with your every thought? Is every thought that you ever think glorifying to the Lord? Is everything you ever think good? You start to read through this, you know, the reason this is so amazing is because the Lord knows my jealousies, and he knows my covetousness, and he knows my anger, and he knows my idolatries. He knows my sin, and often that deliberately, and he knows my rebellions. He knows my feeble attempt at prayer, and he even knows my prayerlessness. Sometimes I don't even pray. And you know what he does? He hears us anyway. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was really writing about this whole issue of prayerlessness, but listen to what he says. He says, in the day of trouble, you besieged his throne with all your might, and in the hour of your prosperity, you could not wholly cease from supplication. But oh, how faint was that prayer compared to that which was wrung out of your soul by the rough hand of agony. Yet notwithstanding that, though you have ceased to pray as you once did, God has not ceased to bless you. When you have forgotten your closet, he has not forgotten your house, nor your heart. When you have neglected the mercy seat, God has not left it empty. Oh, I marvel that the Lord should regard those intermittent spasms of importunity which come and go with our necessities. Oh, what a God he is that he should hear the prayers of men who come to him when they have wants, but who neglect him when they have received a mercy, who approach him when they are forced to come, but who almost forget to go to him when the mercies are plentiful and the sorrows are few. Hear what he's saying? And I think you see this in the Psalms. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me. And he hears me when I'm in my darkest hour and I'm crying out to him. And he hears me when I'm blessed and I've forgotten all about him. And he hears me when I'm living in a way that's pleasing to him. And he hears me even when I'm living in sin and rebelling against him. He's pleased with me. He's not pleased with me. He hears me no matter what I do, because I know him. Isn't that what's really amazing about God? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. He says, I love the Lord because he hears. Maybe we should put it this way. We loved him because he first loved us. Therefore, what's he say? Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. I shall call upon this one who hears me in any and every circumstance, who always purposes the best for me, who always listens to me whether I deserve it or not. And quite frankly, we never deserve it. We never merit it. We're never good enough. We're never perfect or sinless, and yet he hears me. He hears my prayer. He condescended. He lowered himself. He stepped down to incline his ear to me. He stepped down, and while we turn our back on him, he gets in front of us and stoops down and looks us in the eyes and says, tell me what's on your heart. That's the kind of God we have. But the psalmist says that's not all he does. He says that God who hears, he also delivers us. Very quickly, verses 3 to 11. By the way, the structure of this psalm is far more complex than this, but this is just an easy way to look at it. He starts by pointing out the perfections of the Lord. He says, gracious is the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. And he begins to recount his own circumstance. You might say, well, where was the psalmist when he's crying out? Remember at the end of verse 4? Oh, Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And the psalmist is writing this because the Lord has answered him. And we have to ask the question, well, what was going on? And he says in verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. He says in verse 6, I was brought low. In verse 8, I faced tears and stumbling and death. In verses 10 and 11, I was greatly afflicted and alarmed. In verse 16, I was in bonds or chains. So what's the psalmist's condition? What is the psalmist facing in his life? Some say it's illness. Well, maybe. Some say maybe it's persecution, some kind of oppression at the hands of men. Possibly. Maybe it's something else. You look at these various things that the psalmist says, and you try to reconstruct what was going on, and you say, well, when he says in verse 11, I said in my alarm, all men are liars, well, whatever the suffering is, it has something to do with other people. All men are liars. Well, it could be, it's only speculating, but it could be that somebody's made a false accusation against him, or maybe some people have made false accusations against the psalmist. Or maybe others, maybe some people have been deceptive, they've deceived him. Or maybe they're just friends like Job had. Maybe they're just like friends the friends of Job. I mean, we don't know. But he does say three times in this passage that he was subject to death. So whatever the problem was, it was pretty serious. And he says, the cords of death encompassed me. He's bound up, he's entrapped, he's ensnared, almost like an animal is ensnared in a trap. And he says, again in verse 16, that he's in bonds or chains. In other words, this problem that the psalmist is facing is inescapable. There's only one who can deliver him, and it's not himself. But interestingly enough, no matter how hard you try, you'll never figure out, I'll never figure out. Let me rephrase it. Maybe I'll never figure out, maybe you think you will, what the problem is. You know, a lot of psalms are like this. You try to reconstruct what was going on, and you can't. A lot of the problems are generic, and there's a reason for that. Because our propensity would be, if the problems specify, you know, very specifically laid out, we could find a reason why, in every instance, our problem isn't quite like that one. But you know what the author does so often in these psalms? Unless the psalm specifically says, this is the situation, this was the case, it was written by David when this was happening. The reason there's so many generic psalms is this, so it keeps us from escaping the fact that this psalm applies to us. Whatever problem you face, this psalm applies to you. Whether it's at the hands of other men, or it's just suffering and sorrow, whether it has to do with death, whether you feel trapped or ensnared, it has to do with you. It has to do with your problem. And he's saying the Lord delivers. He doesn't just deliver in one specific instance. He delivers all of us from all of our circumstances. Now, we have to understand that when the Lord uses the word deliver or saved, he doesn't always mean the same thing that we would like him to mean. He doesn't always save me the way I'd like to be saved. He doesn't always deliver me the way I'd like to be delivered, just like he doesn't always lead us where we want to go. He leads us where he wants us to go. That's how the Lord works. But he does promise in this psalm and many others to deliver us in his own way, in his own time, for our good. Not for his good, for our good. So we don't know what the problem is, but we do know this. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord. Here's the Lord, the deliverer. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Some translations say merciful. You know what this says, basically? Grace, gracious, comes from grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. God bestowed on me, says the psalmist, something that I did not deserve. And second, he says righteous. I think the idea behind righteous there, some translations I think render it just, is the idea that God will ultimately, in the eternal plan, never let his people suffer injustice without justice being done. Well, there may be injustice now in my life. There may be injustice for many, many, many believers in other countries that are sitting in prison this morning, or huddled somewhere hiding because of the authorities, who aren't free to worship the Lord. But in God's grand plan, their justice will be done. You can rest assured justice will be done. He's righteous, and he's compassionate or merciful. That is, God not only gives us better than we deserve, he's gracious to us, but he doesn't give us what we really deserve, does he? Because we really deserve hell, to be honest with you. Isn't that what Scripture says? We're sinners. We're worthy of condemnation. But he doesn't give that. The psalmist deserved that. You and I deserve that. The apostle Paul recognized he deserved it. The author of Hebrews recognized he deserved it. John and everybody else. And he was merciful. He didn't give us what we deserved. And then he goes on. He says, not only is God gracious and righteous and compassionate, but he says he preserves the simple. He preserves the simple. Now, the word simple there is interesting. You look that up in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term. In the New American Standard, it appears many times in the Proverbs as naive. Naive. Somebody who's simple is somebody who's naive. John Calvin compares it to a child, somebody who is ill-equipped to handle the problems. The idea behind this simple is that it's indicating that the simple, one who is simple, is ill-equipped to deal with the problems he's facing. But listen to what the psalmist says. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. You know what the psalmist is saying? I'm the simple. I'm the simple. Calvin says this, the psalmist therefore acknowledges himself to be as a child, unable to consult his own safety and totally unfit to ward off the dangers to which he was exposed. I really like Derek Kidner's commentary on this, though. Derek Kidner, who's written a fine commentary on the Psalms, says this, the simple is a revealing description to use, for in the Old Testament it has no trace of merit. To render it the silly would hardly be too strong a term for these gullible, feckless people who roam the pages of Proverbs drifting into trouble. It is humble of the psalmist to identify himself with them. It is humble of God to have time for them, if them is the right pronoun for us to use. Do you catch what he said? Kidner says, it's humble of the psalmist to identify himself with the simple, the naive, and it's very humble of God to rescue and preserve those who are naive. It preserved them, but them probably isn't the right pronoun to use, because we're the simple. It's very much like Psalm 14, where you start to read it, and the first line says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and you can see people automatically, aha, see those atheists, those rotten atheists, they're fools. And then you read three verses later, and you discover you're one of them. And it doesn't work, you know, it's just, we were all fools, none of us wanted the Lord. And it's the same kind of thing. We're all the simple. And what's he say the Lord does? The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me, he says. And you read on. He says in verse 7, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Verse 8, the Lord has rescued my soul. So here you see, he saved me, he has dealt bountifully with me, he's rescued me in three consecutive verses. What's that mean? Well, we don't know the problem. We just know this. The Lord saves and deals bountifully and rescues. I guess what you have to figure out is, what's your problem? And it's from that the Lord rescues you and saves you and deals bountifully with you. That's what the Lord does. He's a good God. You know why he does it? Because he hears you. And you know what's amazing? Even when you're prayerless, he hears you. He hears your heart. He knows what you need. The Lord is good. So what's that bring us? I mean, besides salvation in the end, you know what it brings us? Consolation. Listen to verse 7. Return. He talks to himself. He talks to his own soul. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know what he says? The psalmist says, we ought to be about consoling ourselves when we recognize the great blessings God has poured out upon us. In other words, you know what we need to do? Tell ourselves the truth. What do we so often do? We so often lie to ourselves. I'm the only one that's ever been in this circumstance. No one understands. No one can possibly help me. The Lord won't hear me. The Lord won't deliver me. The Lord, you know what? The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He promises to save you. He promises to rescue you. It may not look the way you anticipate it looking, but you can take the Lord to the bank. You know when he says he's going to do that, he's going to do that, and that ought to bring us consolation. That ought to console us. And then he moves on in verse 12 and following, and he says this. Okay, here's the Lord who hears, but he's also the Lord who delivers. What is it that this God of mine, this Lord, deserves? Look at verse 12. So what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? That's a great question. What should I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? You know, the reality is that the psalmist wants to give the Lord something because the Lord's been so gracious to him. He wants to give the Lord something. But there's a problem. What in the world can the psalmist ever offer God? What need does God have of us? Does God need us? He doesn't need us. Does he already owns everything I have. It's not like I can give him, God, I'll give you an extra 10% next month. It's all his. Well, I'm going to do this for you. I'm his. What do I have? You see what the psalmist did? This is more of a rhetorical question. He says, what shall I render to the Lord? And he's saying, nothing. There's nothing I can give the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. He's going to give the Lord what he can. But he's saying, there's nothing that I can give the Lord that is worthy of what he's done for me. What could you, now that the Lord has saved you this morning, and I'm presuming you're all saved, what could you possibly give the Lord to repay him for the grace he's poured out upon you? That's the only thing you have, isn't it? Your life. And yet, even that, in the big picture, is nothing. Now, that's what we have to give him. But we don't have anything to give him. We can't possibly pay him back. Which actually is wonderful, because if we did, guess what? Then we weren't saved by grace, which was unmerited, unearned favor. We just repaid a debt. But this is a debt we can never repay. The psalmist certainly desires to offer something to the Lord, but he understands he has nothing to give the Lord. I love Isaac Watts. I love the old hymns, and he writes that beautiful old hymn, "When I Survey the Wonderful Cross," and listen to this stanza. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If I could give the entire universe to God, it's far too small for what he's done for me. The only conceivable thing I can give him is me." And so what's the psalmist do? He gives the Lord praise. Listen to verse 13 and following. "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Now listen, there's a couple things that are really interesting here. In verses 15 and 16, he's telling us how he's praising the Lord, but right in the midst of it, he says two things that are really fascinating. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. You know what he's saying? Whoever reads this, when we praise the Lord, we have to recognize whatever our circumstance, and if the Lord calls us home in that circumstance, if you believe for one moment that your soul is not precious to the Lord, you've deceived yourself. Precious in the sight of the Lord are you. That's why he hears you. He counts us as precious, and the only reason he counts us as precious is because of the finished crosswork, the completed crosswork of Jesus Christ. Because of that, he counts each one of us as precious. He hears our voice, our lives are precious to him. And he says, when you see something in this world that looks unjust, you see an enemy's hand come down on God's people, and you think somehow that God didn't care about those people because he let them die, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And then he adds this. Listen to the irony here. Verse 16, O Lord, surely I am your servant. You could render that slave. And he finishes that passage, that verse, by saying, you have loosed my bonds. Do you see the irony? It's being enslaved or in servitude to God that frees us from all bonds. Why? Because he created us to live for him. And the only way we'll ever experience freedom in this life is to live for him. People who think, you know, you see the apostles in the New Testament talking about freedom and liberty in Christ, and how do they identify themselves so often? The bondservant or the slave of Jesus Christ. Because it's only in enslaving yourself and in living in servitude to God that you find freedom. But here's what he says about this praise. Here's the praise he offers up very quickly. He says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation. In verse 13 and in verse 17, he says, to you shall I offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You have to understand 13 and 14 and 17 and 18 are parallel. And he starts in verse 13. He says, I'll lift up the cup of salvation. In verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's picking up on the sacrifices and those thanksgiving offerings that were offered to the Lord, where there would be a burnt offering of some kind, and there would also be a drink offering poured out, a cup of salvation poured out, and all of that would go up to the Lord as what? A sweet aroma. It was a way to thank the Lord and praise the Lord, and he's picking that up, and actually that becomes significant this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We'll see that in a moment. So one thing he does is he says, I'm going to offer to the Lord the sacrifices God's pleased with. And then he says, the end of verse 13 and the end of verse 17, and call upon the name of the Lord. Now this call isn't the call we saw earlier where he's crying out to the Lord, O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. No, this call is a call to praise the Lord in the assembly. It's a call of praise to the Lord for what he's done for him. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Verse 18, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Now you might say, well, what's that about? You know what happened in the Old Testament so often? It's very interesting. We don't typically do this, I don't think. Maybe we do. Maybe you do. In the Old Testament, so often when God's people suffered, in the midst of the suffering, they would make a vow to the Lord. And it could be a whole variety of things. Most of the time, we're not told what it is. But listen to this. This is Jonah. And he says in verse 9, this is as Jonah prayed in the depths. He says, chapter 2, verse 9, but I'll sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. You see, Jonah, in the midst of his suffering, had vowed to do something for the Lord. And he says, Lord, if you rescue me, I will keep my vow. And that's exactly what's happening in the Psalms here. The psalmist says, in the midst of my despair, I vowed something to you, Lord. And we're not told what it is, but he says, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. And then finally, here's the end of verse 14 and 18. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. He says that twice. You know what's really fascinating about this? Here you have a psalmist who was really suffering. He was enduring some kind of very difficult trial where death is mentioned three times and suffering at the hands of enemies apparently is mentioned, at least with respect to their words. They were liars, and he's brought low, and he's filled with terror and distress and sorrow. And when the Lord rescues him, when he cries out and the Lord hears him and rescues him, do you hear what's he do? He goes into his prayer closet and praises the Lord. Now, you know where he praises the Lord? Here. He praises the Lord in the assembly, in the congregation. In other words, he says, the only place that's adequate for me to praise the Lord is not just by myself at home. I'm sure he was doing that. He says, the only place that's adequate to praise the Lord is to praise the Lord in the midst of God's people. What's he doing? You know what this whole psalm is? It's a testimony. It's a testimony to what the Lord has done. It's funny because there's many more of these offered now. We all do this. We get so fixated on our wants from the Lord. What can the Lord give me? This person's sick, and this person's sick, and this person needs salvation. Want, need, want. And I don't know if you remember this, when I started saying, what are your praises? And we all just sort of sit there, don't we? You know what a praise is? A praise is a testimony. This is what the Lord has done for me. Does the Lord hear us? Does he answer us? Has he given us anything good in our lives to praise him? I mean, the psalmist in the midst of this horrible trial gets done and he says, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. And what he means by that is, I couldn't begin to enumerate the ways God has helped me and poured his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his love out upon me. I can't keep quiet about the Lord. I've got to go into the public assembly and share with all of these people, with the whole congregation of Israel, how good our God is. In fact, I've got to share my testimony such that the things picked up and written into Scripture and said every time they have an annual holiday. Now, listen, I'm impressed with all your praises, but I've never heard one that good. Listen, where is our praise? Where's my praise? I'm not just asking you. Isn't it interesting that the psalmists are so filled with praise for the Lord and they've got to share that with God's people, and we're so slow to do that and so quick to ask the Lord for what we need? How about the fact that I was able to roll out of bed this morning, that I wasn't cast into hell this morning by God's grace, that I draw breath this morning, that I'm relatively healthy this morning, that I have a wife this morning and children this morning that love me, that I could share, that I could go to worship this morning, that there's snow on the ground and it's beautiful and it reminds me of what Jesus Christ accomplished for me on the cross, that Jesus Christ did what he did on the cross, despite the fact that I'm the one with the hammer and the nails, and he, as with every nail I'm pounding into him, he's saving me. Why am I not thankful for that every day of my life? Why am I not thankful that the Lord has dealt so bountifully with me, but I'm so quick to ask him for all those things I think I need? Has the Lord not given me what I need? Has he not given you what you need? I love the psalmist here. He says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation. This is it, the sacrifice. He says, when we lift this drink offering up, I want people to know what the Lord has done. When we put this burnt offering out there, I want the people to know what the Lord has done. And I want to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, I want to magnify his name in the assembly. And I'm going to pay the vows I committed to him. If the Lord has done this for me, I owe him my life. I'm going to live for him. And he goes on, he says, and oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In fact, verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Just so we can't miss the point. Why aren't we these people? Has the Lord done this for us? The Lord's done this for every one of us in a thousand ways. In a thousand ways, in a thousand ways. And I don't find myself doing this very often. I don't find myself getting up here saying, you know what, the Lord's done something for me, and I don't care if you don't want to hear it. I'm going to tell you anyway because he's awesome. We don't do, and you know what? I think that kind of thing would be contagious. I think it'd be contagious because, you know what, the Lord is at work in our lives in so many miraculous ways, but we're too busy looking for what we don't have. And you know what? It ought to shame us when we think about the lives we have, and then we start reading about people in ages past and people now who are sitting in prison, Christians, and I read the things they write and the things they say, and they've had everything stripped from them, and they are more filled with joy than I ever am. How is that possible? Well, shame on me. That's the reality. This psalmist is writing something here that if we, and there's many of these, this is one among 150 psalms, they're not all like this, but how many are like this that ought to move us to change the way we praise the Lord? The Lord is good. I love the Lord because he hears me. He hears my voice and my supplications. And he's inclined his ear. He's stooped down. He's stepped down out of heaven. He's lowered himself. He's condescended to meet me in Pueblo, West Colorado, so he can listen to me when I cry out to him. And this is the great God of the universe. Shame on me for not being overwhelmed with how much my God loves me and not loving him more than I do. We're going to go to the Lord's table in a few minutes, but let me close by reading from another of Isaac Watts' hymns. I won't read every stanza, but listen to this. He basically picked up Psalm 116 and he just paraphrased it in his own words. I love the Lord. He heard my cries and pitied every groan. Long as I live, when troubles rise, I'll hasten to his throne. I love the Lord. He bowed his ear and chased away my griefs. Oh, let my heart no more despair while I have breath to pray. I was wrong. I'm going to read it all. My flesh declined, my spirits fell, and I drew near the dead, while inward pangs and fears of hell perplexed my wakeful head. My God, I cried, thy servant save, thou ever good and just. Thy power can rescue from the grave. Thy power is all my trust. The Lord beheld me sore distressed. He bid my pains remove. Return my soul to God thy rest, for thou hast known his love. and it ends this way. My God hath saved my soul from death and dried my falling tears. Now to his praise I'll spend my breath and my remaining years. Is that how we're going to spend our remaining years? To praise him with our every breath? That's what the Lord wants us to do. Let's pray.